love you, Lord, with everything that we have. And so we pray today is that we turn our hearts to your word now, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would change our hearts, and that it would echo throughout eternity, Lord. Just thank you and praise you and love you and pray for your blessing on today, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bible, would you go ahead and open it to Revelation 12? We're going to be picking up there today. I got to tell you, this is a pretty exciting part. If you don't have a Bible, we have several in the back. And if you really don't own a Bible, don't just borrow it. Keep it. Make it your own. Write notes in it. Write your name in it so nobody else takes all your precious notes. But we really encourage you to bring a Bible and be a people of the Bible. That is big stuff for us as believers in Jesus. All right, we are in chapter 12, and as you've been with us in the study, and you've probably heard me say this multiple times, and I'll say it all the way till we get through chapter 14. Chapter 10 through 14, they're all transitional pieces. They're supplemental information given to us about the time of the Great Tribulation. They're transitioning us from the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period to the last 3.5 years, which are now not just the tribulation, the Great Tribulation. And that's what we've been going through. We've been getting information that kind of sets up the rest of the scene that we'll start to again unfold when we get to chapter 15. Hopefully you're catching that by now. Chapters 12 and 13 are really interesting chapters. Because what they do here now is God gives us a preview of the 7 most significant figures or people groups in the Great Tribulation. He's setting it up. He's telling you these are the players. These are the key ones to watch. They're going to have the greatest impact in this last 7.5 years of how God is unfolding it. And so the figures that he's going to give us, I'll just list them for you. The first is Israel. And then he's going to talk about Satan. He's going to talk about Jesus, the Archangel Michael, redeemed Israel, or the remnant Israel, as some would call it, the Antichrist and the false prophet. So that's what we're jumping into today. We're starting to get through this. I think it's going to take us 3 times to get through all this, 3 different Sundays. But you're going to see here one predominant thing stands out other than Jesus, who is the most predominant thing. And that is where the nation of Israel fits in this last 3.5 years. You're going to see that it's very Israelite-centric. It's going to focus a lot on God and the dealings with his people during this time. So see that as we go through these chapters. This is where it gets a little bit difficult for some people who try to substitute the church with the nation of Israel. They say, God is done with the nation of Israel, and the church is now spiritual Israel. That's hogwash. It's hooey. It's falsehood. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. The church is the church, and the nation of Israel is the nation of Israel. And as we go through these verses and many other places in the Bible, but because we're here in these verses, I don't think there's a way to read these and be intellectually honest in saying that you believe this is speaking about the church and not Israel specifically. And we're going to hit that pretty hard today, but there are a group of people who really convolute these parts because they want to make that substitution. We're just not going to make that same mistake, because in the second half of the tribulation, God is unfolding his plan with the redemption or the remnant of Israel. And you're going to see that. It's beautiful. It's about his promises to them. It's about the covenants he made with them. It's about the relationship that he has with them. It's all of that, and it's here. So don't make the substitution, and you won't get messed up on the interpretation. It's pretty clear, just as it's written. The scope, again, of these chapters, of all these transitional chapters here, it brings us to supplemental information. He wants us to be set up when we get to chapter 15, moving forward, to understand the key role of all these things taking place. And so this supplemental information is going to deal with 3 parts. And I want you to catch this, because this has been the other place that people get confused here. It's going to deal with historical events. So we've been dealing with a chronological timeline of judgments. We had the seal judgments, 7 of them. We have the trumpet judgments. We just finished those, which transitioned us into the second half of the tribulation. And then we have the bowl judgments. So we have these unfolding judgments, which I believe are very chronological. But then all of a sudden, up pops a thought bubble in the middle of the timeline, which takes us out of the timeline to give us information. And some of that information is going to be historical. We're going to find that here today. It's going to take us all the way back. And some of that information is going to talk about what's going to be happening and in the tribulation right at the time in which we're reading. Not currently our time, but the time that these passages speak about during the tribulation. And then we're going to find the third part is it's going to be an overview based on everything that's ahead from here. It's going to take us all the way into eternity with God forever. And if you remember that, these supplemental pieces of information don't throw you. But if you try to make them all fit into one place, it becomes complicated. And you'll see how that unfolds, because all three of those aspects will be discovered even in today's study as we just deal with the first four figures of these seven in this significant piece. So let's jump in with that. And we're in chapter 12, verse 1. And it says, "Now a great sign." Pause. You're going to see that a few times. And I told you in the beginning of our study of Revelation that the Lord uses a lot of signs and symbols, but he tells us what they mean. So these are signs, and catch that. When the word says a sign, you're not actually going to see these things. These are what are being shown to John to give us a message from heaven about what's going to take place in this time. And it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, I just want to cut to the chase right here and let you know that the woman pictured here is Israel. That's who she is. She's none other. And a lot of people have tried to make her something else, but it's Israel. And if we use the Bible to interpret the Bible, you're going to see how clear this is, because it makes it really clear. Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11. What we read here is about a second dream given to Joseph. Jacob, who is Israel, the head of Israel, it's one of his sons. And in this dream, I want you to hear what Jacob now tells his father of the dream that God gave him. It says, "Then he dreamed still another dream, his second dream, and he told it to his brothers, 11 brothers, and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time, catch this, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept this matter in mind." Now that dream had to do with when his brothers sold him into slavery. And he ends up through a circuitous route to be in Egypt as the second most high in command. And during that time, the famine comes into Israel. This is many years after this dream. And it's through him that the nation of Israel is saved from the famine and pulled into the land of Egypt at this point, where he has really the reins of the nation. This is God's plan of salvation that is given in a dream ahead of time to Joseph about the nation of Israel. Israel and his 12 sons would go into Egypt. This is that story. This is speaking about Israel. And if you can make it speak about anything else, you've got a very vivid imagination. The Bible translates for us very clearly. This is the sun. This is the moon. We picture 11 stars. Joseph is the 12th. The nation of Israel is our subject. And some groups, like the Catholics, say that this is Mary. It's not Mary. It can't be Mary. We'll get back to that. You'll see more pieces. If you go to the Christian Science Group, their founder, Mary Baker Eddy, says, "Well, it's speaking of me," which is kind of an overinflated sense of self, if you're asking me. That's just my personal opinion. But this is none other than the nation of Israel. This is who we're talking about, because this is going to be focal throughout, and they'll keep being brought up over and over again, just in case you're curious. Last week, we spoke about how the limited portion of dominion that God gave to Adam and Eve ended up being forfeited to Satan, and how Jesus bought it back on the cross, but yet hasn't taken full possession of all of it. And he owns it. He's in charge, but he hasn't taken possession of all these things. After the fall, Genesis 6:5 tells us God had to clean up the sin on the earth. He had to deal with all the things that were taking place here, and so he brought about a flood. And it tells us the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his, that's mankind's heart, was on evil only continually. That's the condition that the world was in. And I think about where we're at now at this particular point, and especially with electronic media, games, movies, videos, all these pieces that are intruding into our world. And I'll say, man, I see a lot of people's minds and intents and the thoughts of their heart being set on evil only continually. Their minds are just focused there. That's what they're absorbed by. So I see the same thing, and I think we're kind of on an expedited timeline of that, but that's the condition in the world. So after the flood, instead of God giving up on man, he chose to start again with his next plan, already set in place, already figured out. And that was to lead him back to him through a man who lived in the Babylonian area in Ur of the Chaldeans, a pagan man who made idols. His father made idols to pagan deities. And God calls Abraham out of that land and says, come follow me. And out of that, he begins to start a whole new group of people, a people that God would use at that point to again redeem humanity. So we have Abraham, who would bear a son Isaac, and Isaac would bear a son Jacob. And if you remember and you've been in these studies, Jacob is renamed by God Israel, the nation of Israel. And what we see is there would be 12 offspring, which would be 12 tribes. But here's the important piece. This is why Israel is also so important. And you got to catch us here, because the promise was that through that group of people, through that nation, through this lineage, would come the Messiah into all the world, the one who would be God's redemption for people who would believe upon him. That's where this is all boiling down to. Messiah would come through them. And so the first of the seven key figures is Israel, because through them, Messiah would come, here noted as the child, and he would be the savior of all mankind. That's what this is all about here. That's why Israel is so focal. There's a battle going on, and it continues to rage since the fall, because God has a plan to save us. And another reason that we're going to see that this is one of the significant of the seven persons or groups is because the Lord has told us that through Daniel, that the nation of Israel would be God's timepiece in the last 7 years to show us what was culminating. We would see his working inside that nation to determine the things that would take place during the tribulation period. And out of them would come the evangelists. Out of them would come the hope of glory again. He is going to use this nation considerably. And because Messiah would come again to Israel a second time to judge the nations and the demonic, that Israel is focal. He's going to come through them. This leads us to the second of the seven significant figures, who is going to be Satan here. And we're in verse 3. And it says, another sign. So again, a sign. We're not actually going to see this thing, but it's symbolic. It says, another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads with 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now that's quite a picture, right? And you have to ask yourself, how do I unfold that picture? Well, the Bible tells us a lot about the picture. Again, we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. First of all, if you want to know who the dragon is, you don't have to guess. You can skip down to verse 9, and you find that verse 9 tells you that the dragon is Satan. And throughout the book of Revelation, when we hear of the dragon, it's synonymous with one person, Satan, the devil, Lucifer, that person that we're going to hear about several times as we move to the end, because his judgment is coming. His end is coming, and that's what we're going to hear about. He was the instigator. Of course, man is culpable for his own sin. Adam and Eve own their part. But what we know is he was the one who was there using deception in the garden and using Eve's desires even to entice her to enter into rebellion and sin against God. He was in this thing. So it's very fitting that he's brought in here, because we're going to hear what God's going to do and how he's going to take care of the mess that Satan caused and Satan himself. Now, the imagery is a little different. The imagery of the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the 7 diadems on his head, is a very, very brief reference to the information that we're given about of how Satan views himself and how he's going to work in the Great Tribulation. And it's important to remember that anything that you see the Antichrist doing, who's going to be the sixth of the seven key figures, we're going to come to him in the beginning of chapter 13. Anything that you hear that he is going to do is not by his own power. It's not by his own ability. He is simply a man who is willingly, demonically possessed to do Satan's will. And so when you hear about the things that Satan has in his heart, and you hear about the things that Antichrist will do, you know why they're the same. Because one is inspiring and empowering the other. He moves him as a puppet, although be it a puppet of will. And so we're going to see this demonically possessed man doing the very things that are in the heart of Satan himself. And we're going to see that this is all going to happen down here on the earth. So 2 Thessalonians 2:9 makes us clear, saying, the coming of the lawless one, speaking about Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's a demonically possessed man. Anything he does, he has no ability to do on his own other than lie. And the ability to be heard by so many who will deceive this lie and be turned against each other is all because Satan is doing the work in him. And if you go to Daniel 7:24, it tells us the 10 horns are 10 kings. So again, we get a lot of symbology here, but if you know your Bible, if you're willing to pick through the pages and even see the cross-reference tabs in your study Bible and go look them up, you'll find that the 10 horns are actually 10 kings who are going to come out of a revived Roman Empire in the last day. We had multiple empires that God pointed us to in Daniel 2. We had the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. But that picture tells us that Rome will revive again. That empire will come back to life as the dominant empire in the world in the last days. And if you're watching Europe, and you should be, you see that there's a lot of action moving that way. A matter of fact, Marcon from France just declared that Europe needs its own army to protect itself against its enemies, listing Russia, China, and the United States. And Europe has a desire now to start to build and put together its own army. We see these pieces coming. These 10 horns are moving, and we've seen a map where many have divided the world into 10 regions already, saying we need to have one government, but 10 regions in the world. These things are moving forward. The plans are moving forward out of this revived Roman Empire. And if you move forward from Daniel 7:24 to 25, you see that the Antichrist will subdue three of these kings. He's going to whack them. He's going to kill them. He's going to take them out. He's going to make them be gone forever. It says they'll have an end with no return, because what he plans on doing is coming in and ruling the nations politically at first. That's the plan of Satan, to get control. He doesn't want to give up. And if you take seven and you remove three, or you take 10 and remove three, you have seven. I'm not very good with math, but even I can do that math. And that's the seven spoken of here. So there are seven kingdoms, or seven kings, that will be ruling under the power of Antichrist, who will rule over them, being empowered by Satan himself. We're going to come back to this and deal with it at length in chapter verse 13 of this chapter when we get there later. But for now, know this is the way that Satan will attempt to control the world. This is his plan. This is the whole thing that he's going to attempt in the second half of the tribulation, and in the first also. The diadems most likely speak of the way that Satan views himself as the one person of great significance in all of creation. Again, one thing we know about Satan is he has a very overinflated sense of self. It's all about him. Everything that he sees is about him. If you're not familiar with the passages that speak about Satan, probably two of the most prominent are Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 21, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 17. In Isaiah 14, Satan has five I statements about himself. I shall ascend. I mean, he really likes himself. He has no image problems. And so what we find here is that when we talk about these diadems of this ruling and power, we're really talking about a person who says, man, I am the dude. This should all be given to me, and I should be crowned above everyone else. And what's interesting is if you move forward into Ezekiel 28:16, again, those passages that also talk about him, it says that his pride is turned to violence. Now, I want to pause there a little bit. I want to pull out of our timeline for a minute here of what we're talking about in Revelation. I want to make a personal application because this is a big one, I think. We see a lot of violence in our world. We see increasing violence, a step up of violence in many, many places. And what we find here is a recipe for violence because it's affecting our nation and our world the same way. Pride. Pride leads to violence. And I need you to hear that because some people say, oh, not all pride leads to violence. No, yes, it does. And I want you to think about that. This is how it works. You say, look, I am more special than other people. I deserve more. I'm smarter. I'm brighter. I'm more talented. My position should be exalted above other positions. I'm really glad that other people work with me, but those underlings, they're just idiots. It's me. If I wasn't here, this whole thing would fall apart. And that mentality, it begins to puff one up. And what it does is it devalues other people. It says other people aren't as loved by God. They're not as important as for God. They are not privileged like I am privileged to be so smart and so beautiful and so handsome. And what happens is once the pride starts going that way, callousness develops. And it doesn't take long before a view like that says, well, if they die, they die. Because the person behind all this, the one we've been introduced to here, Satan, is fanning the flame of our pride, fanning the flame of indifference, and finally leads us to a place where we commit violence. And violence doesn't always have to be physical. The violence that we say towards one another. Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've murdered them. It's violence. Pride has been the enemy. Satan's got a whole bunch of it, and he'd love for you to adopt his program. And each one of us just constantly need to be remembering and reminding ourselves that that is not where we belong. We stand with the God who humbled himself and came and died in our place that we could be free. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Pride, it's violence. Next, we find in the same way here that he drew a third of the stars down from heaven to earth, speaks of the angels that who fell with him. This speaks of a third of all the angelic host. When Satan picks his position as an exalted angel created by God and says, man, I need to be worshipped. I'm powerful. What happens is a third of those angels follow behind and are also cast to the earth. Their residence is no longer in heaven. They don't have a home there. They can be visitors, and we're going to find that to be true, but that is no longer their place of home. It's no longer their dwelling. And they hate humanity because Satan hates humanity, because they adopted his pride as their own pride. Their violence increases too. Now let's step back. Move away from Revelation and come back to how pride leads to violence. What we mirror to the people who follow us, maybe they're the little ones in our home, maybe they're our spouses. If pride in your home says, I am important, dang it, you shouldn't treat me that way. I am more important than you. I am more important than them. Then guess what they learn? The same thing. And we see it passed down again and again and again. Pride leading to violence. Violence and splits and separations and division. It's important for us to see it. It's the plan of Satan, and it doesn't work any different in the human realm than it does in the angelic realm. Choose how you will lead and how you will follow, and let it not be anything like his way at all. And we see that here, these fallen angels are going to be led toward a hatred, which is violence toward humanity. We see that taking place. But in particular, who are they going to hate the most? Israel. Keep watching that. That's why we see all that's taking place in Israel. We're going to come back to it. Picking back up in the middle of verse 4, and it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman, Israel, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Okay, so here we get the official introduction of Jesus. And they have him as the third of the seven significant people, but you and I know he is the most significant of all. A matter of fact, as we're reading, you just flip back to chapter 1, and it says this is the revelation of Jesus. This is all about him. Everything about him is here. So again, he's the most important, but he comes third in our story here because we're going to see a timeline unfolding. And as we have seen in verse 1, this woman again is, who is she? Israel. Okay, thank you. Good. We're on a good page. And although I'm going to wait until we get to verse 13 to really deal with this woman fleeing into the wilderness and being led there for 3.5 years, because that's an amazing part of God's provision, I hope you can immediately again see that this cannot be Mary. It cannot be Mary Baker Eddy. It cannot be any of those individuals. It can only point to one group of people, and it's Israel. Ever since Satan has been cast out the first time, cast out of heaven, this battle that we're hearing about where he loses his abode, his home there in heaven, meaning he would never be there again, he has been attempting to foil God's plan of redemption. He's been working as hard as he can to do anything he can not to lose the limited amount of control or dominion that he has within the world. It's already lost, but he's still fighting a losing battle. And so you're going to see that he works on manipulating the circumstances that the Bible tells us are associated with the coming of Messiah into the world. That's his grand master plan. Undo everything that the Bible tells us, so that Messiah cannot come, that the earth cannot be redeemed, that people cannot be saved finally, so that he doesn't lose his place. And the prime thing listed here is that Satan would attempt to have the Messiah killed at his birth. That's what it's talking about. And if you go to Matthew 2:16, you read the story of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, as you read in that account, we're told, was a very jealous man. A lot of pride, so much so that he killed one of his wife and two of his sons because he was afraid that they were trying to usurp his position in the kingdom. It was said it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his children. And the man was crazy, filled with pride, filled with envy that led to violence. And here, when the Magi come and they say, hey, we're coming to find the Messiah, Herod knew that account. And it said he lost his mind. It said he was filled with great anger, and that he then sent out a decree to kill all the children in Bethlehem in every district 2 years and under that were males. Pride leading to violence. And who's he imitating? Who's he being led by? Satan. Just like Antichrist will be the puppet of Satan, Herod was the puppet of Satan. And this is exactly what it's working out. Satan knows the Bible. He knows the Bible. To our shame, he probably knows it far better than all of us combined. He knows the word because he's fighting against it. And he knows in Isaiah 9:6 through 7, it foretells of a child that would come, defeat sin, rule forever, and establish peace between God and man once and for all. He knows all of this. And so he's really doing what he can to not let it happen. He does not want to give up what he's stolen. And so what we see here is first he's going to deal with trying to make sure the Messiah can't be born. Failed attempt. It didn't work. We know that historically. Now, what is he doing? And this is the interesting part for us. He is trying to do away with the nation of Israel, because Matthew 24:34 tells us the nation of Israel and the Jewish people in their land has to exist for Messiah to come again, for the second coming of Messiah. And that might be a way that you should change the way you look at the news. If you don't watch the news and see how Israel has been the hot spot of the world, this little postage stamp, and until recently with no resources, now resource rich. But up to this point, really no resources, and everybody's fighting over this one piece of land. This one little tiny insignificant piece that when the Turks had it, turned it into a swamp and a mosquito factory. It was desert. It was worthless. Nobody would live there. It was just a disgusting piece of property. And now that it's changing, it has been the battlefield of Satan forever, because he knows that if he can do away with the nation of Israel, that Messiah can't come again. Now, what he doesn't know is he has no possibility of doing that. God obviously has a much better plan, and he's not going to allow that to occur. But that's where he keeps fighting. That's why the battle is there. That's why when you watch the news and every day you say, why do people hate the Jews? And again, anti-Semitism is huge in the world. Go to a college campus. For heaven's sakes, you will see people picketing against Jews. You see the church, much of what calls itself the church today, divesting and boycotting Israel because they're calling them usurpers. They're calling them occupiers. And I'm going, heavens to Betsy, don't they realize that they're fighting on the wrong side of the battle? Don't they read their Bible? Don't they understand that everything about what the Lord prophesied here is that Messiah is going to come back through this chosen nation, through this chosen group of people that he stands and he fights for them? Apparently they don't read their Bibles. But just as the prophecy that Jesus would come into the world, which is told us here, and he did, and the ascension into heaven, which after he was raised on the third day, he did. So it is just as certain that he will come again and rule all the nations with the rod of iron that is spoken about here. You can read about it again in Psalm 2:9. It also foretells of this, because God's plans are not going to be defeated ever. No matter how hard Satan attempts this battle, he has no possibility whatsoever. It's not going to happen. And for you and I should just be absolutely in love with that fact, because it doesn't matter if it's a natural catastrophe that comes, God's plans will not be defeated. It doesn't matter if it's a tyrannical government, God's plans will not be defeated. It doesn't matter if it's a bad diagnosis, God's plans will not be defeated. It doesn't matter if people hate you and are against you, God's plans will not be defeated. You belong to the King of Glory and he wins. End of the story, over and over. And I gotta tell you, I get exhausted with Christians who tell me constantly that they can't win the battle. I say, it's already won. What are you talking about? You missed the ball. Our God wins. And he's told us every victory along the way and the ultimate victory. There is no reason to think that we have any possibility of being defeated. Death cannot hold him. The grave cannot defeat him. We sang that, right? You have no rival. You have no equal. We don't have to be walking around saying, I'm a victim, I'm a victim. Don't do it. He wins. He has won, and he will take possession of all of it. It is the victory that is guaranteed to us. That's it. End of story. Over. Our King is King of all. Amen? I love it. That's who he is. He is victorious, so we are victorious, period. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So now we're introduced to the fourth of the seven significant figures, and this is the Archangel Michael. And because of his introduction here, some have said, this is not just an angel, this is Jesus. He's introduced here, he must be Jesus. And they've picked up on passages where, or pieces here in the text, it says, his angels, speaking of Michael, and some have said, see, only God has angels. But if you read a little further, it says of the dragon, he has his angels. And I'll tell you what, the dragon, Satan, is no God at all. And Michael is no God. They're both angelic beings. Additionally, if you go to Daniel 10:13, it tells us Michael is one of the chief princes. One. There are others. There are other of these high-ranking angels, these archangels, who are also chief angels. Some believe that Satan was one of those angels before he was cast down. I think that's a reasonable assertion. But from our text here, we can see that Michael has been placed by God as the head of God's angelic army. The two-thirds of the angel that did not fall, that did not leave their abode, that did not rebel, but say, of all the power that they have, of all the glory that Michael has, I will gladly submit to you, Lord, for I know who you are. And Michael will lead the army of angels in this spiritual battle against Satan and his. Notice that God doesn't have to lead that army. Jesus doesn't have to lead it. Satan is no match whatsoever. Not even kind of. Some people have tried to make Satan God's opposite. He is not his opposite. He is his underling in every sense. And with the breath of his mouth, God can wipe out Satan. He can just be done with him forever. And so he sends one of his angels, and his angel, not God himself, defeats Satan and all of his angels in this battle. Our God has all power. And in that coming battle, that's exactly how it's going to be. And what's going to happen from there is Satan and all of his angels will have any of their abode, any of their visiting in heaven revoked forever. Their pass will be revoked. It will be taken back and shredded. They will no longer have access to the kingdom of heaven forever and ever. Now, some have really struggled with this account because not due to Michael, but due to the timing of it. And what happens is they begin to try to mix two different events together. A previous event when Satan was cast out, when his abode wouldn't be there anymore, where he couldn't live in heaven. He couldn't have a house there. And none of the other demonic beings. But what we're told is that he could go back and visit. He could go back into the heavenly realm. He is an angelic being. And what we read about here, and coming from Job 1:6 through 7, describes this very thing, that Satan has access to heaven. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" Look, in that first casting out, he could no longer live there, but he can move just like all the other angelic beings, and he would present himself day and night from that point forward whenever he could in the presence of God to condemn us. That's what he's been doing. That's his master plan, is to just end up in the presence of God and condemn us. And truthfully, if we really think about it, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, his job wouldn't be very hard, because we've done a pretty good job of blowing it ourselves. There's lots to condemn us about, right? But because Jesus died in our place and was our substitution, all of his talking has produced absolutely nothing. It's been goose egg. And again, if you believe that the accusations of the enemy are causing you some harm that God is not aware of, that he has not already defeated, you have missed the ball. The Lord, our advocate, advocates for us day and night. So Satan comes day and night, but who's there advocating for us day and night? God of glory, Jesus, is standing there advocating for us. And guess what? Every time we're found clean. We're found righteous in his righteousness. I mean, so the whole plan of his is pretty terrible, but that's what he's doing, and he's been going there. But in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan is permanently thrown down and even confined to the earth. And you're going, well, that sounds like a terrible plan for us, but we're not here. We're out of here. Remember, we're raptured. We're taken up. This earth is going to become the cauldron for God's judgment for all who have rejected the Lord, who have loved unrighteousness, who love their own sin and say, "No to you, God, get away from me." And so the Lord is going to cast him down to the earth, and he will be confined here, because the judgments of the nations are going to happen here. And because even in the beginning of the fall, Satan is the one who participated in instigating this thing, that judgment includes him. He is coming to the cauldron of God's judgment. It's going to be once and for all stuck here. And not only will Satan be here, but all of those demonic angels, those who fell with him, they will be cast to the earth and stuck here too, because a final judgment is coming. This is part of the Lord's cleanup program, folks. This is what we've been talking about. You know, when we're in back in 11:5, we read that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He is taking full power. He is cleaning it up. And he's not just cleaning up the things on the earth. He's cleaning up all sin everywhere, including in the angelic realm. He's casting it all here, and it's all going to be judged right in this spot. That's what's going down. But there's one more vitally important piece we need to see about this archangel Michael. For it is given to us in Daniel 12:1, when we hear about what's taking place with the Antichrist during this period of time, that the Lord has set apart this angel, this particular one, for the nation of Israel. In Daniel 11:45, we are told Antichrist will come to his end and no one will help him. And when we jump forward one more verse into 12:1, we are told, at this time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Now, this is being told to Daniel, and Daniel is a Israelite. What we find is Michael has been placed to stand watch over the nation of Israel. Of all the things that are going to come down in this second half of the tribulation, in the great tribulation, you can read ahead. Jump to verse 13. You'll understand what we'll talk about next week. God is going to protect the remnant of Israel. Those who would call on the name of Jesus will find that they are watched over, and this very angel will be the one that God sets over them. The Lord has a plan. If the Lord could save the nation of Israel in the great tribulation, when things are quaking and shaking and burning and falling and everything is coming to its end, could he not save you now? If he could save a whole group of people when the world is falling apart, when it says every mountain will be laid low, that is shaken like this world has never seen. If he could save them, then could he not save us now? Is he more interested in the nation of Israel than he is in you? The answer is no. Our God has provision and power. I got to tell you, after the elections, I've heard both sides. Some people say, oh, we're going to win this. And other people are like, oh, it's all going to fall apart. And I'm like, just knock it off. Knock it off. Our God appoints. He chooses. He sets up. He tears down. Knock it off. It's interesting because it's part of the unfolding plan that we're told about. But to fret and to foil and, oh my goodness, that is just a waste of human effort for those who are loved by Jesus. He saves his own. And yeah, will we die? Maybe. Will your house be burned up? Maybe. Will your eternity be reshaped? No. Will God abandon you? No. When the enemy comes to devour you, will he let him? No. He will not. It cannot. It never will be, because he has made a promise to us. And when we see that he sets Michael here as this angel over the nation of Israel, in the midst of all that, man, it should just do away with all of those fears. Who is the one who instigates fear? Is it Jesus? No. It's Satan. This is his grand deception. It's his work. Everything told about our Messiah has come to pass just as we have been told. And everything he said about Satan has come to pass just as it has been told. And there's no reason for any of us to believe that there will be an alternate ending to this story. It is what it is. We win because he has won. Amen. Michael is key in all of this. He is going to be used by the Lord. He is not the Lord. And I think there's one more piece I want you to think about here. In the very end, if we get to jump ahead to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, I also believe this angel who is sent by God with the chain is the one who comes down and chains Satan and throws him in the bottomless pit. Again, our God doesn't have to do these things. He's created other angels even more powerful. And the one who inspires the demonic is not more powerful than our God, who fills all power into his people and into his angels. It is a done deal. Folks, I've been thinking about this chapter. I love this kind of stuff. I don't know about you. This is a quick overview of all that God has told us. And by the time we get with chapter 13, you're going to see it all the way to the end. You're going to see what's going to happen, the whole setup for the next 3.5 years. And you're going to see that God's plan has been amazing. It's been perfect all the way around. And I will honestly tell you that there is a laziness going on inside of so much of the church when it comes to knowing the Word of God. A laziness, an apathy. So much so that when I was just recently listening to a program, again, evangelicals polled about their faith and what they believed. People who say they're born-again Christians, and they say more than 50% of them said that they believe there's alternative ways to go to heaven other than Jesus. And I say, open your Bible. For heaven's sakes, open the Word of God. When God steps into humanity as a man and dies in our place and is resurrected again, and you say that there's another way to get to heaven, he says you tread on Jesus underfoot. I don't think God takes that very kindly. When he comes and humbles himself to die, and I think, how in the world can we be so messed up? It's because there are many who absolutely will not open this book and read it. You've seen that. I've heard people say it. Well, this is how I read the Bible. I grab it, and what I do is I open it, and I stick my finger in it, and that's where I read. And I said, well, that's great once or twice a year. That's great. Maybe you're somewhere, and you go, Lord, I don't even know how to pray today or how to read today. That's good plan once or twice a year. But if that is your preferred method of study, you will be woefully ignorant of everything that's taking place. When difficult things happen, you'll say, oh, the Lord has abandoned me. When we see the things happening in the news, we'll say, oh, that's terrible. These group of people are winning, or this group of people is losing. That, it's all hooey. Open your Bible. Read the Bible. The Lord has so much to tell us. I get excited about this stuff that people say, I don't want to read Revelation. It's so scary. It's so scary. I don't know. The world we live in looks pretty scary to me. This is the plan to clean this whole thing up. This is really exciting to me. This is good stuff. And this God says, man, I have got the plan. I'm going to tell you who the key players are. I'm going to tell you the battle plan. I'm going to tell you that Satan has no power, those who belong to Jesus. I'm going to tell you the end of the story. And I'm going to tell you that we win forever. Folks, we are people of the Word. And we love the Word because in it we find that God loves us. And we are his, and no one is wiping us out without his permission. Because at the end of the day, even if we die, we live forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your Word. We want to thank you that it is powerful, that it instructs us, that it encourages us, that it corrects us. Lord, we are so grateful for who you are and that you have given us the plan. You don't just kind of leave us wandering down a road saying, keep walking and maybe you'll come to some civilization or life. No, you say, these are all the mile markers. These are the things you'll see along the way. These are the key people that'll be involved. These are the events that'll unfold and in this order. And this is the plan that I have for you. And when you get to this place, to the Golden City, to the New Jerusalem, this is how you'll live forever. Lord, you're so amazing. You're so absolutely amazing. And Lord, yet we were told in your Word that there would be a famine for the teaching of the Word of God in the last days. We're told that that would happen. And Lord, we see it. We see a lot of people who just, man, they live on the shallow edge of the pool. They've only got their big toe in the water. And we just want them to jump into the deep. Lord, use us, not just to speak to those who do not have eternal life in you, but to those who don't even really know you, even though they're saved by you. Let us be those who mentor and who guide, who speak about you as naturally as we breathe air, who encourage people and open the Word and point to them, not just tell them things, but show them where it's in the Scripture that they might make it their own and begin to treasure all that you've given us. Lord, we're so grateful for your Word, and we're grateful that we know the end. You win. And because you win, we win. Lord, you're glorious. We love you. We thank you. We want to worship and praise you. We want to do everything and anything we can to let others know that you are real and that you love them. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us today. Pour it out, Lord, in such a way, not that we can get goosebumps, Lord, but that we might be equipped for ministry, that we would be equipped in boldness to go and proclaim all that you have said. And though people will look at us though we're fools, you talk about the devil, that's a fantasy. Talk about angels, that's make-believe. Lord, regardless of what anybody says, give us boldness to believe every word of your word, because we have seen that it is true. It has impacted every fiber of our being, Lord. Send us out as the pre-witnesses before the 144,000, before the two witnesses at the wall. Send us out, Lord, as the pre-witnesses now that people can come to a saving faith in you. Thank you, Jesus. While we're praying and you're here today, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, I want to tell you how simple it is. Jesus said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day, you will be saved. And you say, saved from what? Saved from the consequences of your own sin. We've all made a mess of it. Pride, lust, jealousy, hatred, lying, envy, deceit. These things just come naturally to natural man. But God says, I want to wash you and make you white as snow. Call upon me and believe that I died in your place and was resurrected again, that where I am, you might be forever. Today you can say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, and I want to follow you, and you will be saved right now. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.